Now, we have stressed earlier on in this course that the supreme revelation of God is in Jesus, the Word. If you remember, I was saying that the Word, our words show what we're like. They reveal ourselves. And so Jesus is the Word, the living Word, the expression, the supreme expression of God and revelation of God. But of course, second to that is the written Word. And so we're going to look at doing the Word, at the Bible this morning, reading it, and a little bit about obeying it as well. Now, there's a lot in this session, and so we've recommended, as you'll see at the head of it, that you read it through, maybe you've already done so, and you won't necessarily retain everything, because there is a good deal in it, but you can refer back to it. So we believe in a personal, loving God who wants to communicate. It's essential to personality and to love to communicate. If you love someone, you'll communicate. Way back when you first fell in love, if you did, you wanted to write love letters, maybe poetry. We'll be fascinated to read it again, wouldn't it? So inherent to love is communication. And so the fact that we believe in a personal, loving God means he will communicate. And wouldn't it be strange if God had done something vitally important, of infinite and eternal importance, in the life and teaching of Jesus, if he didn't give us a permanent, unmistakable and accurate account of his life and teaching? And when you come across questions about the Bible or attacks on the Bible, remember that. Go back to the person of God. If what Jesus did, who he was, what he did in his life and teaching, in his death and resurrection, if it is of infinite and eternal importance, surely a God of love would have given us a reliable account of it all. And of course, what better than a written account? So, put very quickly and simply, that I think is very profound, that is our approach to the Bible. We don't take a magical view of it, but we are going back to the person of God. He would communicate, and he would give us a reliable account. Which is not to say there aren't any difficulties and questions that we haven't yet answered. So what is the Bible? It's a library, of course, of 66 books, written over 1600 years, 60 generations, by over 40 authors, including kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen and scholars, written in three languages, Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek, and covering many controversial subjects. Now, the miracle is there are so few problems with the Bible when you consider it being written in that way, over such a vast scope and spectrum. But you'll find there's a harmony throughout it all. It's amazing that there are so few problems with the Bible, relatively speaking. And of course, it's been published in more languages than any other book. It still is a world bestseller. Now, the Bible is divided into various sections, and you'll find within this session one or two charts that will perhaps help you to see the overall view. The first five books of the Bible we call the Pentateuch, and they cover creation and through to the deliverance from slavery in Egypt and the giving of the Ten Commandments and the law. The next 12 are an historical account of the Israelites up to about 400 BC. Then there's a section of five books of poetry and wisdom, Psalms and Proverbs, and then a further 17 books, which are the prophets. And they cover the same time span as the later historical books, but they are from the point of view of prophetic insight. Then we come to the New Testament, and in the New Testament we have the period from the birth of Christ, or just before the birth of Christ, through to about 90 AD. So the first four books, of course, are the Gospels. The first three are called the Synoptic Gospels, and then John, which is written from a somewhat different point of view and has a lot of unique material in it. Then there's Acts, an account of the early church and its life and development. Then there are 20 further books or epistles written mainly by Paul to particular church situations, but the early church recognized that these were normative. They had teaching for all time and for every church. And then there's a book of Revelation called an apocalyptic book, a very high use of symbols and imagery, but relevant to all time, the early church, the whole of history so far, and to the future. The Bible, of course, has been attacked many, many times, whether by the Roman emperors in the early days, or right the way through to communists and other oppressive political regimes trying to ban it in the present. But it comes out unscathed, and it still is a bestseller. Well, is the Bible reliable? I've hinted that it is. Is it reliable? Well, when you look at some of the other ancient books that we have of history, Roman history and the like, they would have a maximum of 200 ancient manuscripts. They are ancient written copies coming from, maybe not too near actually, the time when the original was written. Most of them have less than 20 ancient manuscripts to back them up. And as I say, a lot of them are much later than the original writing. But the Bible has 13,000 ancient manuscripts. I'm not talking about the whole of the Bible there, I'm talking about parts of the Bible. For example, the Dead Sea Scrolls, Scroll of Isaiah, was written in 125 BC. And it shows how our modern version of Isaiah is amazingly accurate, even over more than 2,000 years. And of course the archaeologists have dug up remains and so on that have confirmed scripture amazingly. And I think that it's right, and it's not being naive, to say that the Bible should be treated as innocent till proved guilty. All sorts of things have been said. For example, that the Hittites in the Old Testament didn't exist. They were a figment of imagination. And eventually the archaeologists discovered that they were in fact one of the greatest empires in ancient history. And this sort of thing has been multiplied many times over. And therefore with a book like the Bible, I think we should say, let it be innocent till proved guilty. There may be questions, and they're all on secondary issues and matters of detail for the most part. But let it be innocent till proved guilty, because we're dealing with a complex book written over such a vast period of time in many, many different ways. What does the Bible say about itself? 2 Timothy 3, 14-16. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And the Greek, which of course the New Testament was written in originally, the Greek word is literally God-breathed. It's the word thepneustos. It is God-breathed. 2 Peter 1, 20-21 says, no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When I opened our garage this morning, I was nearly carried along by the strong wind that was blowing around the corner. I had to prop the door up so it didn't come down on my head or on the car as I came out. And this is the sort of imagery that the wind is bearing along, or another metaphor, a ship on the sea, a boat on the sea. So these men, these prophets, were borne along as if blown by the wind of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting that in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, Peter refers to Paul's writings. Now, 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1 are referring to the Old Testament. But at the end of 2 Peter 3, Peter refers to Paul's writings and calls them scripture as well. Now, that's amazing for a Jew of the first century to put contemporary writings as they were then on a level with the Old Testament, as we call it, the Old Testament scriptures. And so he puts them on a level with the rest of Scripture. And other than the Gospels, Paul's letters, of course, form the majority of the New Testament. So there is inspiration behind Scripture, infinitely more than, say, Shakespeare is inspired, or another form of work of art is inspired. Now, I don't subscribe to a crude dictation theory, as if God switched off the mind of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the rest of them, and just dictated through them. I don't believe we need to have theories like that. What we do believe is that God so overruled their choice of subject, their choice of words, and they were all free, and you find different personalities coming through. And they weren't always terribly careful. I mean, Paul starts off on a sentence and goes on for a paragraph or two with the same sentence and then doesn't actually complete the point he's making. So, you know, it's not perfect grammatically, but we believe that God so overruled the choices and the actions, which were free actions and choices, of the writers, that the end result was this reliable account of his work in and through Jesus Christ, etc. So, as we put it in the course, inspiration means such a union of divine and human elements that the result is guaranteed to us as the Word of God for the life of man. Another confirmation of the reliability of Scripture is the fulfillment of prophecy. There are over 300 messianic prophecies. They are prophecies of the Messiah, prophecies of the Christ to come in the Old Testament. And the very latest date for any of them would be 250 BC. And so the Old Testament predicts Jesus' virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, that it will be at Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, that he would be Emmanuel, God with us. Amazing for Jews who believe that God was one, and yet it's saying that a man would come who would be God. Absolutely amazing. They wouldn't have understood the significance of what they were saying, but it's foretold again in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 53 could be an eyewitness account of the sufferings of Jesus on the cross, and it's taken up, of course, in the New Testament. Psalm 22, his hands and feet would be pierced, and again his garments would be parted and lots would be cast for them. So that's just a little glimpse, but there are many, many other prophecies fulfilled in Scripture. And one scholar has worked out that the probability of anyone fulfilling just 8 of the main prophecies would be 1 chance in 1 million million million. So I think maybe that's a fairly reliable backing to the reliability of Scripture. Jesus' attitude to the Bible is, of course, normative. In Luke 24:44, he says this: "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." So everything must be fulfilled, but the whole lot is really referring to him, his coming and his work. In John 5:39, he says, "The scriptures testify about me." And he condemned the Pharisees for setting aside the commands of God in Scripture in order to observe their own rules and traditions. A very familiar passage is in Matthew 5:17, where Jesus says this about the Old Testament scriptures: "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." A very high view of Scripture. So if we take a high view of Scripture, we are following the view of Jesus. And I put it to you that the view of Jesus is normative. It is the norm. It is the attitude that we should have. Now we need to move on and look at reading the Bible, something about its nature and its reliability. Now, reading the Bible, and it's good to do that each day. Maybe you're already doing that, but choose a short portion of the Bible. Don't bite off more than you can chew, especially to begin with, and set aside 15 to 30 minutes, say, to begin with. Find a quiet place. Find the best time of the day. If you're an owl, then the end of the day might be best for you. If you're a lark, then you might need to get up early in the morning. That'll be the best time. Or maybe lunchtime. Then there'll be a good time for you, and it may not be the same as for me. But be unhurried, and make that time to be quiet and to read the Bible. It's good to have a reference Bible, and the NIV Study Bible is one we would recommend. It's not that expensive, and it has a mass of information, up-to-date information, to help you understand the more difficult passages. There are also commentaries. There's the Tyndale Old and New Testament commentaries. They are somewhat more technical, but can be recommended, particularly the modern series. And then there are daily notes of one sort or another, Scripture Union, Every Day with Jesus, and various others. And these notes can be a real help. But it is important that you read and think about Scripture yourself. Don't rush to the commentaries or the NIV study Bible notes or your Bible study notes, Bible reading notes, before you've had time to think yourself. In fact, I think some people don't even bother to read the Bible. They read the notes, and this is the extreme version. The notes are very helpful, but have your own thoughts. Let God guide you first. So, proceed something like this. Pray to begin with. Pray for God's help, then read the passage. Ask, what is the original meaning of this passage? Use your imagination to imagine the scene. You may cross-refer to other passages. There will be references certainly in the NIV Study Bible and other reference Bibles. You'll be able to get help and illumination from other passages that speak about the same subject. Or you could use a concordance, which is a dictionary of Bible words. Then you can ask, what is the timeless meaning? So what did it mean then? What was Paul talking about then? What was he addressing then? What is the timeless meaning? What's the meaning, not for the Corinthians now, but for all of us in every generation? The eternal truth behind the story. What is its present meaning? How does it apply to me personally in my circumstances? And when you've asked those questions and thought about them for a bit prayerfully, then's the time to get your notes or your study Bible notes or whatever it may be, your commentary, and to read that and to get some extra help from other people. And finally, you can pray over what you've read and, of course, put it into practice. It's good to memorize the Bible. That tends not to be so popular today as it used to be, but it's good to hide God's word in your heart. Then it can come to mind when you're in perhaps a time of difficulty and a verse of encouragement comes to mind because you've done your homework. You've done your memorizing sometime earlier. We've put other questions in the box in the middle of this session. What teaching is there about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? What's relevant to me? What's relevant to the church? Can I turn any verse into praise or prayer? Is there a command for me to obey? Is there a warning against sin? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a verse to memorize? Is there an example to follow or an error to avoid? What's the main lesson? So all these and others are the sort of questions you can ask of the passage before you read what someone else has said from the notes. Meditation, again, is very important. It tends to be current today in the New Age movement or in transcendental meditation, and many non-Christians are getting involved in meditation, some of which actually is quite dangerous. But Christians aren't necessarily so good at it. And it's no use us saying, oh, you shouldn't be doing transcendental meditation. We ought to be able to say, look, there is something far better by way of meditation you can do. But if we're not meditating ourselves, then we really are not able to say that. So meditation is important. Joshua 1:8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Psalm 119, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. My eyes stay open through the watches of the night that I may meditate on your promises. So meditation is stressed at various points in the Bible. Meditation really means to chew over. When you see a cow chewing the cud in the field, the cow is meditating. Actually, it hasn't really got the brain to meditate properly, but it's an illustration of meditation. It's chewing something over to get the goodness out of it. That's what meditation really means, to chew over. So in Jeremiah 15:16, when your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight. A good illustration of the sort of literal meaning of meditation. The benefits of meditation. Firstly, to prevent sin or falling into error. Psalm 119, 9 following. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I've hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. The Bible isn't magic, but it is the word of God, and if we hide it in our hearts, the Holy Spirit will use it as one of the means of grace. You remember in an earlier session we were talking about the means of grace. And as we hide it in our hearts, it will change us. Or shall I be more accurate and say the Holy Spirit will change us through the Bible lodging in our hearts. And then another benefit is to experience peace when in difficulty. Psalm 119:23. Though rulers sit together and slander me, your servant will meditate on your decrees. So a difficult, painful, threatening situation. And the psalmist is going to meditate on the decrees of the Lord. And he will have a mainstay of peace for his life in the midst of all the turmoil around him. And then the other benefit of meditation mentioned in Psalm 119:99 is to understand more than those who sit light to the word. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. Now that, of course, could be said in an arrogant way, but nevertheless, it is amazing how ordinary people who may not have degrees and doctorates, but really know the Bible, sometimes they are far wiser than people who do have academic ability, but don't know the Bible. I'm talking about even those who would claim to be theologians. Thank God for theology, thank God for the mind and the intellect, but meditation on Scripture is fundamental and basic, and of course, you don't have to be an academic in order to do that. How do we meditate? Well, you choose a subject of meditation, maybe a verse. Don't choose too much. Maybe a phrase, maybe even be a word. And then think of Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. So you clear your mind of irrelevant and unhelpful thoughts, but don't let your mind go blank. That's what happens in the occult, that's what happens in the New Age movement, and people are encouraged to do that. We're not talking about that at all, but let your mind focus on the subject of your meditation, on God, on the Lord, on that verse of Scripture, and get rid of other things out of your mind. Now, the idea of meditation is not to be clever. You're not going to write some thesis on some deep theological matter at the end of it. That isn't the point at all. That has its place. But that's not meditation. Rather, you're going to use your mind, use your imagination, just to chew over this particular verse. So, for example, you might take God is love as an example. And just chew it over. God is love. God, the creator of the universe. In all his vastness and infiniteness, that he is far, far greater than the universe, which is huge and mind-boggling in itself. This God is love. God is love. Meant in a chew over the word is. Not he was, or he might be in the future, but he is always, consistently, now, even in these bad circumstances I'm in, just as the good circumstances last week. God is love. Chew over the word love. What does it mean? Kindness, goodness, gentleness, and so on. So you're not trying to be clever, you're just chewing over the words, and you can go on, as you get used to it, you can go on for ages in this meditation. Don't worry about feelings or lack of them. You're not looking necessarily for an emotional high, although often you'll get one from meditation. But just relax in God. Be unhurried. Don't try to be clever. Just use your imagination, just chew over a little portion of God's word, such as God is love. You could take days meditating on that, still be getting goodness out of it. Although, to begin with, of course, you wouldn't be able to do that because you grow in your ability to meditate. Then, when you've written down some of the thoughts that you've gained from Scripture, then begin to apply them to your life and share them with someone else. Because that will fix them in your mind, and also it will bless the other person. So that's great. Then if you want to go more deeply and in, shall we say, a slightly more academic way into the Bible, then there are various methods mentioned in this study. The topical method, following a topic through Scripture, using a concordance, using the references in the margin of your Bible, for example, the names of God. You could look through the Bible on that and put them all together. Or a typical study, that means looking at the correspondence of, say, the Old Testament animal sacrifices with the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross as the Lamb of God. And we call those Old Testament sacrifices a type of the great sacrifice of Christ, hence the word typical. And the letter to the Hebrews, of course, would help in a study like that. Or maybe a word study, following a word, using a concordance through the Bible. What is said about it? I once did a study on the Holy Spirit, just looking through the concordance to see the influences, the evidences of the Holy Spirit. And I found from that study many years ago that the vast majority of them were to do with speech. That when the Holy Spirit works, there will be speech. And you can follow a term through like that. Or a bird's eye view of the Bible. It's good to take a small amount of meditation or daily reading. But all the epistles were meant to be read through in one go. And it's good to read sometimes a good deal of scripture and to get to be able to see the wood for the trees. So if you were to read, say, two chapters a day, it would take you 2 years approximately to get through the Bible. And it may be good, if you're going to do that, to take one from the Old Testament, one from the New, rather than, you know, you get into sort of reading two chapters from Leviticus, and you might find that that's a little bit heavy going if you're not used to the Bible. But if you've got one from Leviticus and one from the Gospels, or Acts or something like that, then there is a good balance. It's a balanced diet. And fifthly, comparing Scripture with Scripture, so that you might read what the different Gospels say about the same event, because they have different information, and that is helpful. Now, in interpreting Scripture, first of all, some principles here. First of all, recognize it's a spiritual, supernatural book, so pray before you approach it. Secondly, stick to the basic grammatical sense and context. The context is a surrounding passage. Take every word in its normal meaning. People do all sorts of strange things with the Bible they wouldn't do with other books. Take it as it is and keep in harmony with the context and the rest of the teaching of Scripture, relevant teaching of Scripture. There are, of course, different forms of literature. There is law, there is history, there's poetry, and so on. So when it says that God is a rock, he isn't literally, but you know what it means. He is reliable, he is firm as a foundation for our lives. When Jesus says that we are, if our right eye causes us to sin, we're to dig it out, I don't think he meant us to take it literally, but we know what he meant. So he's using symbolical language to arrest us in our tracks. And note the historical background. Words change their meaning. If you were to use the Authorized Version and you came across the word conversation, it would mean manner of life. Very confusing. It's changed its meaning. More relevantly, hope. Today is a very weak word. I hope it won't rain again today, which means it probably will do, but you know, we live in hope, sort of thing. But hope in Scripture means looking forward to something that's definitely going to happen. So you see, words change their meaning, and we need the help of notes and commentaries to help us to understand accurately the Word of God. Now finally, doing the Word of God, because that's the ultimate. So Jesus sent his disciples out in the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, not only to teach people everything that Jesus had commanded them, but to teach them to obey everything that he had commanded them. So James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In chapter 2, verses 14 to 19, he says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? He goes on, verse 19, you believe that there is one God? Even the demons believe that and shudder. So we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only. One passage which is important, especially for those who believe in the signs and wonders and work of the Holy Spirit, as we do, is Matthew 7:21-23. A solemn warning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So doing the word is vital. Miracles aren't primary. Prophecy isn't primary. The gifts of the Spirit aren't primary compared with the primacy of doing the word of God. Because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And although we are saved by grace through faith, as we thought about in an earlier session, we don't deserve it. It's not because of works, lest any man should boast. We looked at all that in some depth. And although we'll be saved, we will be judged according to what we have done in our lives. We're judged by works. So we're saved by grace, but you know, some Christians will get into heaven by the skin of their teeth because their life hasn't really borne much fruit for God. So we will be judged by our works. In the group time, you may like to choose a passage and to a verse of scripture perhaps, and then to meditate on it, and then to share together what you gain from it. And you can also discuss together helpful methods to Bible study and prayer.